Well, Scripture makes it clear that we're aliens in this world, that we're citizens now of heaven, but I think we all find it easy to forget that sometimes, and we know that it's far too easy to get sidetracked by the commitments that we have on this earth and the responsibilities that we have and the things on this earth. And so we need to be reminded of who we are. We need to always be brought back to that foundation of who we are as Christians, and we need to be reminded of our purpose and our certain hope that we have in Christ. And in Colossians, the Apostle Paul has been doing just that. An essential part of that unity is we are in, or of that identity is that we are in union with Christ. And Paul has spoken a lot about that in Colossians, especially describing the Christian as in Christ and with Christ. So you have passages like this, chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says, in him, in Christ, the Christian has been made complete. Chapter 2, verse 11, in him our old sin nature has been stripped away and cast aside. Left to ourselves, Paul makes clear, we were dead in our transgressions. But chapter 2, verse 13, he gave us true and eternal life together with him, having forgiven us of all of our sins. We've been transformed by the grace of God. We've been raised up, chapter 3, verse 1, raised up together with Christ. So then Paul's point is, in chapter 3, we're to live that way by setting our hearts and setting our minds on the things above. God's purposes, his will, his desires, those are to be what we desire. Our life is hidden with Christ and God, and we're the absolute extreme beneficiaries of his grace. And even to say that, though, to say that we're the extreme beneficiaries of sovereign grace is really even an understatement. It's to understate something that really cannot be made enough of. In chapter 3, verse 12, Paul tells us that we're thoroughly marked by God's grace. We are the chosen of God, holy, beloved. One day, when Christ returns, we'll be revealed with him in glory, and then we'll be without sin. But here, we still struggle with indwelling sin. Our new nature that God has given us delights in the things of God, delights in Scripture, but our new nature battles with what Scripture calls the flesh. So Paul has told us in chapter 3, verses 5 to 10, that we are to mortify our flesh. We're to put the deeds of the flesh to death. Now, in the second part of verse 12, Paul is telling us what clothes we're to put on. The clothes of righteousness that replace those clothes that we've taken off, the clothes of the old man, the old clothes of our sin. In verses 5 to 10, he gave us two lists, you'll remember, of five vices each that we were to put off. In verse 12 now, he lists five items of righteousness that we're to put on. It's a command in verse 12. He's commanding us to put these on. And there's something significant about all these virtues. These virtues are all clearly found in Christ. So we understand this. This is clear. As those who are in Christ, these virtues that are so clearly found in Christ are also to be found in us. So this is a wonderful truth about what our Christian character is to look like. Follow with me as I read verses 12 to 14 in Colossians 3. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So let's start this morning by looking closely at these five virtues that Paul commands us, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to put on. First, Paul says we're to put on a heart of compassion. A heart of compassion. That actually translates two words in the Greek. The first word, the one word, describes compassion or pity or mercy. The other word actually refers to the inward parts of the body, the heart, the liver, the lungs, the intestines. So the Old King James, if you use that, it translates it more so in that literal sense. It translates it as bowels of mercy. You're to be clothed, the Old King James says, with bowels of mercy. That's a very literal translation. The point is, for the Jewish mind, this word that they used for inward parts, it was used as a metaphor to describe the seat of the emotions. It's a metaphor that describes the personality at the deepest level. So an essential part of our clothing of righteousness, then, we're to be clothed at the deepest level with compassion or mercy or tenderness of heart, some translations say. And this word compassion is often used of Christ. Let me just give you a couple places. Matthew 9, Jesus was going through the villages and cities, teaching and proclaiming the gospel, healing the sick. Verse 36, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Mark chapter 1, a leper had just come to Jesus and fell on his knees and said, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Verse 41, moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I am willing, be cleansed. It's a wonderful word in the Gospels and throughout the New Testament. Jesus uses it three different times in different of his key parables that talk about the unbounded mercy of God, that make the unbounded mercy of God very plain and very clear. So, for example, it's used in Matthew 18 of that master who felt compassion on his slave who owed him 10,000 talents. In other words, an enormous amount of money, an unpayable, really, amount of debt. Matthew 18, that parable says that master felt compassion on him and released him and canceled the debt. It's used in the same words used in Luke 10 of the Good Samaritan. And it's used in Luke 16 of the prodigal son. Verse 20 of Luke 16 says that the son got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. It's a wonderful Christ-like character trait that we're to put on and remain clothed in as we walk through this world. And this compassion is not only and not even primarily to be expressed with our countenance and with our lips. It's to be felt in our inmost heart, and it's to be expressed outwardly with outward compassionate acts like those of Christ. Second, Paul says we're to put on kindness. Kindness. It's closely related to compassion. It's this same Greek word is used in Luke 6:35, where we're commanded, love your enemies and do good, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind, even to ungrateful and even men, and evil men. The words used in Romans 2:4, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? The word was even used by Jesus to describe his yoke in Matthew 11. He says, my yoke is easy. That's our word. In other words, it's not harsh or hard to bear. So the word is used to describe God the Father and his Son, Christ. But this kindness does not come naturally to man. Instead, natural, fallen, unrenewed man is more characterized by a hard, cold, selfish heart. It's kind of a humorous story about an exchange between George Bernard Shaw and Churchill. Said that George Bernard Shaw once sent a letter to Churchill and said, "Enclosed are two tickets to my opening night of my first play. Bring a friend, if you have one." Churchill replied, "Dear Mr. Shaw, I'll not be able to attend the opening night of your play due to a prior, more important engagement. Please send me tickets for a second night, if you have one." There's probably a lot of playfulness in those words, but it makes the point that the natural man does descend to harshness in word and deed. Natural man is not characterized by this biblical kindness that Paul's talking about here. We only have it by God's grace. Galatians 5:22 lists it as a fruit of the Spirit. And it's interesting, this Greek word, krastotos, was used in secular Greek to describe wine which has grown mellow with age and lost its harshness. That's what this word describes. The kind person, then, is not a harsh person. The kind person is as concerned about his neighbor's good as he is about his own good. And as a response to God's kindness to us that drew us to repentance, we're to put on kindness to others. Third, Paul says, we're to put on humility. Humility. The Greek word is a long word, and it includes the word for mind in it, in the word itself. So this word is describing, first of all, the perspective, the opinion one has of himself. It's a word that the Greeks actually never applied to themselves. In secular Greek literature, this word only occurred a few times, and then usually in a very derogatory sense of servitude, of weakness, of a shameful lowliness. But the gospel took this word of contempt and made it one of its chief graces. And so it's used in Philippians 2 of Christ humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. We're to be clothed with this humility. Paul's teaching here the necessity of an absence of self-exaltation. God wants us to have nothing of arrogant pride. Another sort of humorous Churchill story. Churchill apparently saw a lot of arrogant pride in a fellow he didn't enjoy so much, a guy by the name of Sir Stafford Cripps. One day as Cripps walked by, Churchill kind of snidely remarked, "There, but by the grace of God, goes God." We are to be always mindful, very mindful of who God is and who man is. That's the point of humility. We're to always know the truth of, "There, but by the grace of God, go I." We are to remember that it's only by God's grace that we have been made alive out of a state of spiritual death and spiritual bondage. So thinking biblically about God means exalting God, and it means understanding that we're sinners saved by grace. Thinking biblically drives humility. Several good pictures of humility in the New Testament. A couple that come to mind. The centurion of Luke 7, who told Jesus, "Lord, don't even trouble yourself with me any further, for I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof." The tax collector of Luke 18 that you're familiar with, who beat his breast and said, "God, please be merciful to me, a sinner." You see, the proud man is too full of himself to feel for others. The proud man is always dissatisfied. He's always irritated, always embroiled in conflict in his family, in the church, at work, and so on, because in his mind, he deserves so much more than he's getting. But the humble man understands that he deserves nothing, nothing good. And we're to put on that kind of humility. Christians are called to serve God with all humility. Acts 20, verse 19, Paul says, we're to be serving the Lord with all humility. We're called to serve one another with that same perspective. Ephesians 4, 1 and 2. Therefore, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Well, that leads directly then to the fourth garment that Paul tells us to put on in verse 12. We're to put on gentleness. This comes from the great Greek root praeus. And although gentleness is certainly part of the meaning, it really doesn't exhaust the meaning. And so this word is better translated meekness, as it is in the King James Version and in the ESV. This is the word of the third beatitude. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. In Matthew 11, 29 again, we find that both humility and meekness are characteristics of Christ. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And meekness is not weakness. It doesn't even have a slight meaning of a tendency towards cowardice or timidity or the willingness to have peace at all cost. Jesus was meek, but he took whips and cleansed the temple. He went toe to toe with the religious leaders of his day and sharply rebuked them. Meekness is a work of God. It's a fruit of the Spirit listed in Galatians 5. Meekness is humility lived out. That's what meekness is. Meekness is humility lived out. Biblical humility results from a true view of who you are. Biblical meekness, then, is true humility worked out in a humble attitude and a response to others. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, had a thoroughly biblical description of meekness. He said this, he said, the man who is meek is not always watching himself in his own interest. He is not always on the defensive. When a man becomes meek, he is finished with all that. To be truly meek means we stop defending ourselves because we see there's nothing worth defending. To be meek, in other words, means that you have finished with yourself altogether. The man who is truly meek is the one who is amazed that God and man can think of him and treat him as well as they do. End quote. The meek person is known for his sincere consideration of others. The meek man is peaceable in that he doesn't act out of jealousy and selfish ambition. The meek man is peaceable also in that he bears with and forgives others. Meekness has a humble, gracious, forgiving, understanding spirit. Even when someone is clearly wrong, if the meek man needs to correct him, he does so in great humility and in great grace. We're to be clothed in meekness. Fifth, we're to put on patience. Literally, the word there is long-suffering. The word describes long-suffering in the face of insult or injury. It's the self-restraint that enables the Christian to bear injury and insult and the exasperating conduct of others without flying into rage or desiring vengeance. And again, Scripture's clear that it was a clear attribute of Christ. 1 Timothy 4:16. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. This long suffering that is expected of God's people means more than just gritting our teeth to endure difficult times. It's more than just passive resignation to a circumstance. Instead, it's something very positive, something active. It's based on a lively, ongoing, and outgoing faith in God. We're long-suffering because we understand the sovereignty of God, and we understand that despite what it seems like, despite maybe what the circumstances seem to hold, we understand that God sovereignly is working through all those things, even those things that are causing us to suffer, even those things that are irritating us. We understand that a sovereign God is working through all those things, working together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We're to be clothed with that, with long suffering. We're to exercise that towards everyone. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient, be long-suffering with everyone. Well, that's what Paul says we're to put on in verse 12. Now he changes gears a little bit and begins to talk about the result of those virtues in verse 13. What is to happen as a result? What's the outcome of those virtues? Verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Those are the intended outcomes of verse 12. To bear with means to endure, to put up with, in spite of threats, injury, indifference, or complaints, and not retaliate. When we live out these five virtues, we will bear with one another. We'll tolerate what we don't like in one another. Listen, even a church is definitely a place where people must bear with one another in love. There's an old line many of you have probably heard, says, to live above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints we know, well, that's another story. But the church is one body in Christ. It's the body of Christ, and we're to bear with one another in love, Scripture says. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that we're God's workmanship. His workmanship, more literally, is his master work. In other words, we're in process and ultimately we'll be masterpieces one day in heaven. But sometimes it may be difficult to perceive that in each other right now. In the Greek here in Colossians 3:13, bearing with is in the present tense. In other words, this forbearance is to be continual, not just when we happen to feel like it. None of us are not yet what we will be. And we need to bear with one another as the process goes on, as we become more and more like Christ. And along with this, then, Paul says, forgiving each other. We're to be bearing with each other and forgiving each other. Now, track with me on this for a minute. I want you to get this. There are two words in the New Testament for forgive. The more common word, I think it's used like 140 times in the New Testament, is the word aphemi. Aphemi, which means to let go or to send away. And so the word, the stress of that word, when that word is used, it places great stress on the thought that the sin has been dismissed or pardoned. Of course, forgiveness always means that, but that word is stressing that aspect of forgiveness, that the sin is dismissed or pardoned. It originally came from the figure of a prisoner being released from prison, or a debtor being released from his debt, dismissed, pardoned. That word, for example, is used in Ephesians 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. In other words, it's stressing, that verse is stressing that through his blood, our sins have been dismissed. They've been pardoned. But get this, the other word for forgive, which is the word used here, is charizomai. Charizomai. And that word is related to the word charis, which is the Greek word for grace. So charizomai, the word coined here, the word used here, and it's a word coined from the word grace, it stresses the idea that forgiving others is an act of grace, freely offered even when not deserved. Now I'll say more about that in a minute, but first, notice the pattern of forgiveness that we're to follow. Paul writes, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you. Now, this brings up a much debated topic that I'm sure some of you have talked about and heard about as to whether Christian forgiveness is to be conditional or unconditional. A lot of books have been written about it. A lot of things have been talked about. And it's an interesting discussion. Conditional forgiveness versus unconditional forgiveness. Those who hold to what is called unconditional forgiveness argue that the Christian is not to forgive until the other person repents of that particular sin that is to be forgiven. Whether the sin was premeditated, whether or not it was a one-time sin or a kind of a habitual sin, none of that matters for some of these people. And some who hold that position of conditional forgiveness then will point out in Colossians 3:14, and they'll put great stress on the word as here, that we are to forgive just as Christ forgave you. And so they say, Christ requires repentance for salvation and forgiveness, so that means our forgiveness toward others must be then conditioned on their repentance. Well, but think about that. Think about the context of what Paul has been teaching here. First, remember what I just told you about the word charizomai. The Greek word that stresses the idea of forgiving others is an act of grace, freely offered even when not deserved. Paul also used that word, charizomai, over in chapter 2, verse 13, again, highlighting God's grace. Listen to chapter 2, verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Do you see the stress he lays there on God's grace that leads to forgiveness? What God has done, even though we were dead in sin. Now, we come to chapter 3, verses 12 and 14, and Paul begins this section speaking again about God's grace. He's teaching us to forgive one another here in this great context of God's grace toward us. And he's made it abundantly clear that God's grace toward us was exactly that. Undeserved, sovereign, divine grace. Chapter 3, verse 12. We're chosen of God. He chose us. Unconditional election. He chose us before creation. He set his special love on us before we were even created. And he determined to save us by his grace. And let me remind you of Titus 3, verses 4 to 5. Let me read it to you. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. In other words, God did not choose us or set his special love on us or send his Son for us as the perfect sacrifice to atone for our sin because he looked down the corridor of time and foresaw that we would confess our sins and repent. He did not choose us because we would decide on our own to repent. No, we confess our sins and we repent because He sovereignly and graciously regenerated us and renewed us and granted us faith and repentance. That's what Titus 3 says so clearly. So yes, repentance is essential to our forgiveness and our salvation. But Paul's focus here is on God's grace that has been lavishly showered down on us, undeserving sinners. And so he writes, as those who have been chosen, holy, beloved, you now also put on the clothing that God has so clearly exhibited to you. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And forgive each other just as the Lord forgave you. In other words, I can't help but understand that the heart and focus of what Paul is saying here is, as those who have received the unconditioned grace of God through no merit of your own, and despite the fact that you're deserved the opposite, as sinners saved by grace, graciously forgive others. That's the heart of what he's saying here. He's talking up here about our heart attitude is to be toward others. He's saying we are to extend great grace just as we have received great grace. That's to be our heart attitude in this matter. Now, let me say this. I do not mean at all to say that Scripture never speaks of conditional forgiveness. I mean, it's not in the scope of what I'm trying to say here in the sermon to talk through all that, but passages like Luke 17, verse 3, and 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 13, certainly speak to that point of conditional forgiveness, that there are some sins and some patterns of sins that demand confrontation by other believers, as Matthew 18 describes. This is the kind of sin that reaches a level where it's a regular course of action, where it becomes a pattern. It's the kind of sin that is planned, that's willful, that's premeditated, that's habitual, sin of repeated choice. Those are the sins that are to be dealt with on the level of conditional forgiveness when they involve the church. And then repeated attempts are to be made in humility to restore the professing believer and bring him or her to confession and repentance. And in those cases, when confession and repentance happen, then a full relational forgiveness is given, along with the interpersonal forgiveness that hopefully has already been taken place. So there are some patterns of sin and sinful choices that must be dealt with openly with a rebuke and with the Matthew 18 process of restoring a brother. But most issues of forgiveness are not on that level. There are many sins which we deal with all the time for which we are to offer unconditional forgiveness. For example, just listen to these texts. 1 Peter 4, verse 8. Keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. When the Bible uses that language of covering sin, it means forgiving it. It's not talking about hiding it so it can flourish while it's concealed. It's talking about forgiving it. Proverbs 10, verse 12, love covers all transgressions. 1 Corinthians 13, 5, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. There are some things that are done that you just forgive. You cover them. You go through life, we all go through life, covering a multitude of sins unconditionally. You cover them with your spouse. You cover them with your children, with your Christian friends, with co-workers, and so on. So I would submit to you that Scripture teaches that in some cases, we're to forgive unconditionally. And in some cases, there are conditions to a full relational forgiveness. And those forgiveness or the, and those conditions, though, are primarily for the benefit of the one who needs to be forgiven. Those conditions are for his benefit to call him to repentance in something that he's characterized in sin that he's characterized in. But we're to be clothed with righteous attitudes and behaviors of Colossians 3:12 and be ever mindful of God's unfathomable grace to us. And so our heart is always to respond with a great, great desire to show that same forgiveness to others. When it doesn't, something's wrong. Something's wrong. Something's wrong in your understanding of how God's forgiven you when you were still dead in your sin. What God did for you when you couldn't do anything for yourself. Now let's look real quickly at verse 14. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Love here, it's again from that great Greek word agapao. It's the highest kind of love. It's an intentional kind of love that's willing to sacrifice for its object. It's the word, it's a form of the word that speaks of God's love for us. Literally, in the Greek here, it is the love. It is the love which has its source in God and is divinely implanted in the child of God. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. All five of the Christian virtues of verse 12 are manifestations of love. But yet, love is larger than any one of those. In fact, it's larger than all of them combined. 1 Corinthians 13 says, nothing is acceptable to God if not motivated by love. Romans 13:9 tells us that all the commandments are summed up in the one commandment. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this, saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We are the beloved of God, and we are to love. And Paul says that love is the perfect bond of unity there in verse 14. Love is the beauty of the believer. It destroys the sins of the flesh and binds together the members of the congregation. No church can exist long without the sustaining power of agape love. The term perfect there is referring to maturity. It's love that unites believers, causing the body to move forward toward the goal of perfection. Love for one another helps us to progress in that direction that will ultimately only be reached when we're with the Lord. Well, again, it's important to realize that all of these clothes of righteousness were perfectly worn by Christ. And when it comes to our wearing and exercising these graces, they can be worn only in community with others, in relationships. We might be tempted to think that these garments, these clothes, would be so much easier to wear if we did not have to wear them among people. After all, it's a lot easier to think about compassion than actually doing it. It's much easier to be kind when we're not around harsh people. It's a lot easier to be humble and meek when we're not getting bombarded by the proud and self-focused. It's easier to be patient when your long-suffering is not being put to the test by those who trouble you. But that's not the way it works. Christians become better Christians in community, in their families, among their associates, in their local churches. Just say all that, just to say this. Remember, the next time something doesn't go quite the best way here in our own church ministry, it's a great opportunity to manifest these virtues. And remember, the next time your husband or your wife or your son or your daughter or your father or your mother or your brother or your sister disappoints or irritates you, it's a great opportunity to manifest Christ-likeness. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this passage of Scripture that really ultimately just points us back to all that you've done for us. Father, help us to understand all the more all the grace that you've bestowed on us, the kindness that you've bestowed on us that's completely unmerited. Father, we pray that you would just bind that into our hearts and make that a part of our very heartbeat. And Father, help us then, based on that understanding and based out of an obedience to you, to be working on these virtues, to put these things on, to really once and for all put on an attitude that this is going to be the way we're going to live, and to be practicing that, to living that out. Father, we love you, and we want to be more like Christ. We do want to be progressively sanctified. We want that to happen as quickly as possible, but we trust you in your timing. We thank you for your grace. Father, give us strength to bear with one another and to forgive one another, even when it's hard, very hard sometimes. Help us to remember all that you've forgiven us. Father, I pray that you'd be with us today. Help us to be pleasing to you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.